So tonight we are in 1 Kings chapter 16 again, because we didn't finish it last week. If I can get a recorder to work. Hey, there we are. Okay. Last week we saw the Israelite kings of Nadab, Baasha, Elah, and Zimri. Yeah, we covered a lot of ground. Each one came to power and was just as bad, or maybe even worse, than the one before them. Each one had a chance to change things and make things better, but they chose not to. Each of their lives become a simple footnote in the record of the kings of Israel. None of them made a real or lasting impression on the kingdom of God. It was just kind of like, okay, here's a note in the Bible, and then we move on to the next one. As we move into the next two kings, the cycle keeps going down. Sad to say. We briefly saw Omri last week. He was in Gibbethon in the south fighting the Philistines when he got news that Zimri had killed the king. Zimri saw his end coming, so then he sets himself on fire in Tirzah and burns the palace down on top of himself, committing suicide. So kind of a short-lived, kingship for him. So let's pick it up in verse 21 of chapter 16. It says, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. Omri becomes a very important king for Israel. Not a good king, but he's a really important one. The author of Kings, though, is more concerned with showing the quick succession of the kings than kind of giving us a full picture of what happened. He just wants to show the apostasy of that northern kingdom. The author doesn't really care about Omri's civil war or his military victories. All the author cares about is that this king is no better than the rest of the kings that we've been studying. So, for someone that isn't following the Lord, their achievements in this life, they really don't matter. You ever think about that? It's just kind of insignificant. The fact that these kings made war, they won territory, they amassed gold, none of that matters to the author of Kings. He doesn't care about any of that. Well, the worldly achievements of people shouldn't really matter all that much to us either. But they do sometimes. The book of James warns us about treating people of power and wealth and influence better than other people. So if you want to, you can keep your finger in Kings and quickly turn over to James chapter 2. I'm going to read a chunk of this. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. One of my favorite books in the Bible. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you, stand over there, or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Let me turn back over to Kings. I love that the author of Kings could care less about Omri's worldly achievements. His job was to show that the rulers of Israel were wicked, horrible men that only cared about themselves, and God judged them for it. But we do know from secular writings that the civil war between Omri and Tibni lasted about 5 years, from 885 BC to 880 BC. This is an important detail as we look at the next couple verses. Verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemar for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemar, owner of the hill. So Omri reigns for 6 years in Tirzah. 5 years of civil war, coupled with Zimri burning the palace and possibly those gardens that were beautiful that they had talked about in Tirzah, is good reason to move the capital. He doesn't want to be there anymore. Omri moves the capital to Samaria, and this is the birth of the Samaritan region that will still be really important in Jesus' day. Samaria is in the mountains at a crucial junction of trade routes. Its strategic location in the highlands made it a perfect spot for a military stronghold. This will remain Israel's capital until the Assyrians plunder it in 722 BC. A Harvard archaeological expedition actually uncovered the foundations at Samaria of Omri's palace. They've actually found the foundations there. It's pretty cool. But Samaria itself will continue to be a place of pagan worship all the way to Jesus' time. You'll remember that the Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria because the people there were seen as unclean. Jesus' own disciples would rather add 2 to 3 days on their journey going from Galilee to Jerusalem than to take the shortcut through the Samaritan mountains. Jesus goes there and he heals a demon-possessed girl, showing that the paganism continued in the land. All of that division begins right here with Omri making this pagan city. Verse 25. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all those who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. From God's perspective, Omri is not better than the kings before him. And maybe worse, because he's Ahab's dad. And we all know that name. But from a worldly perspective, Omri was a resounding success. He really was. He brought military stability to Israel after the Civil War. He expanded the borders of the kingdom. He established trade with other nations and gave the people the religion they wanted, and set up his own dynasty with Ahab succeeding him. By all metrics, he was a great king. In Assyrian writings, even after the time of Ahab, they refer to Israel as the land of Omri, not Ahab. In the time of Shalmaneser III, he speaks of receiving tribute from Jehu, successor to Omri, and this is after a few more Israelite kings. So he had a lasting impression. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, I'll just read this, verses 24 to 26 if you're a note taker. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's a really good question, actually. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? In the Charlie Daniels song, yes, I'm bringing in country music, "The Devil Went Down to Georgia." You guys know that one? Young Johnny is willing to risk his soul for a golden fiddle. It's a cute song, but to many people in this life, they're willing to risk the one thing they can't afford to lose to gain something they can't afford to keep. Satan tried it with Jesus, and Jesus refused each new offer. Jesus didn't fall for it. Omri and the other kings last week, they gave up their lives trying to obtain just a little more fame, a little more power, a little more wealth in this life. Jesus' words ring true. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And the obvious answer to that is none. It doesn't profit you at all. And Omri's successor is going to be even worse. So verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab will reign for 22 years, and we will see a lot of detail about his reign, mostly because of the prophet Elijah. The author of Kings is more impressed with Elijah's ministry than with Ahab's reign. The author couldn't care less about the accomplishments of Omri, but he cares a great deal about the accomplishments of Elijah. This makes total sense because, as we know, the author of Kings is God. God's focus is on the faithful acts of his servants, not on the wickedness of this world. That stuff has been around since the beginning. Psalm 35:27 says this, "Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause, and let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant." This isn't prosperity doctrine. This is God being pleased when his servants choose him and succeed. Ahab doesn't fit that bill. The first thing we find out about Ahab is that not only did he walk in the sins of Jeroboam, Ahab thought transgressing God's laws was trivial. You guys know what that means? It means it doesn't matter. It's a trivial thing. This means that Ahab actually knew God's laws and he didn't care. It's not a case of ignorance. This is Ahab looking at two choices, God's law, doing it his way, and he chooses to do it his own way, choosing to worship the Sidonian gods. Not only did Ahab worship the foreign gods, he married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. Sidon is in modern-day Lebanon, north of the city of Tyre. In Scripture, the region is constantly talked about as the region of Tyre and Sidon. You'll see that repeatedly. This was the capital of the Phoenician Empire. This area was extremely wealthy because it was a major hub for trading, even ships on the coast. It was also extremely wicked, with pagan shrines, temples. They had prostitutes of male and female variety there, and idols of all the Canaanite and Sidonian gods, Baal, Ashtoreth, and Asherah being the main ones that they worshipped. Ahab will continue his father's fight to keep the Armenian armies out of Israel. That's what Omri was doing. He will make political alliances with both the Phoenicians and Judah to the south. Ahab marries the Phoenician princess Jezebel, and then his own daughter, Adaliah, will be married to Jehoram, who was Jehoshaphat's son in Judah. So, kind of playing the whole gamut here. All right, I got to say this. I wasn't going to say this tonight. I don't know if you guys watch the news, but the U.S. put out that Israel had plans to strike nuclear facilities in Iran. Sent it to a few different pastors. And I said, yeah, the Americans who are supposed to be allies of Israel are now releasing that Israel is making plans on striking nuclear facilities in Iran. Why? Well, because we were just over there trying to broker a nuclear deal with Iran. So now we're playing both sides of the fence. So, kind of like Ahab did, he's trying to make all the allies everywhere that he can, and it doesn't work out that way, and it's not going to work out for us either. Can't be against Israel. God doesn't like that, so just saying. The most wicked thing Ahab does, though, is he marries Jezebel, and he allows her to rule and reign with him. Jezebel will be a demon incarnate. That's really what she is. Her very name will go down in history as an adjective of someone that is horribly wicked. That girl, she's a Jezebel. Because of Ahab's marriage, his kingdom will be characterized by wealth, But like we already saw with his father, what does it profit to gain the world and lose your soul? Which is exactly the deal that he makes. Verse 32. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Omri, his dad, was bad. He had continued the same old sins, followed all the sins of Jeroboam, it said. But Ahab brings back Baal worship and erects a new temple to the pagan god. During the time of Asa, you'll remember, some reform had happened even in northern Israel. Asa got rid of all the pagan worship in the south, and it was such a revival that some of that had transpired to the Israel in the north, and they had torn down some of their altars as well. This, no doubt, was organized and funded by Jezebel. She will eventually have 850 prophets that serve her religion. Verse 34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Kind of a weird jump here. The author finishes the chapter by letting us know that it was in the days of Ahab that Jericho was rebuilt. God pronounced judgment on Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. I'll read that to you. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who raises up and builds the city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." Jericho was a symbol of what trusting God looks like. That's what Jericho was. A battle that was completely insane from a natural point of view. Didn't make any sense. March around the city 7 times, then shout, and the walls are magically going to come down. Sure they will. Sure they will. Think there wasn't some doubt in the camp of Israel about that? Some doubt about Joshua's leadership? But Joshua and the Israelites were obedient and did what they were ordered to do, and God held up his end of the bargain. Jericho lying in ruins was a reminder to the people in the land that God can't be defeated. And God's people can't be defeated either when they allow him to command their steps. To rebuild the city was an act of arrogance, saying that God's judgments don't matter. They do matter. And Hiel and his sons suffered for it. And I have a really big feeling that the rebuilding was ordered by Jezebel and Ahab. They didn't care they had to sacrifice people to rebuild that city. Not following God was a trivial thing to Ahab. Didn't matter. It's trivial. It's chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." This is our introduction to Elijah. I love Elijah. We've gone through 6 kings in chapters 15 and 16 of 1 Kings. 6 kings, 2 chapters. Now it's going to take 6 chapters to go through Elijah. Do the math. The ratio tells you all you need to know about what God sees as important. We also see another shift. We've seen king after king judged for their wickedness. Now we see the nation of Israel being judged. A drought doesn't just affect the king, it affects the entire nation. Ahab brought Baal worship back to Israel. You guys know what Baal was? The head god. Principal god over weather, abundance, and agriculture. Asherah was the sex goddess over procreation and pleasure. By Ahab building a new temple to Baal, he was declaring to Israel that they have a new god that can take care of all their needs, provide them food, rain, and prosperity. But then Elijah steps in. Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God. The paganism and apostasy of Israel is so bad that God has had enough. He's done with them. They've had enough chances to change their ways, enough chances to repent, enough chances to tear down the altars and burn the idols. Instead, they got worse, not better. God's like, it's time for drastic measures. Didn't listen to the gentle tapping, so you're going to listen to this. Ahab declared that Baal is the God of Israel. Elijah steps up and says, nope, Yahweh is my God. Yahweh is. And to show you who the real God is, no rain. And it says, not even dew on the land for the next 3 years. Do you think this might get people's attention? Baal is the God of rain, and they just built him a big, beautiful house to worship him in. Shouldn't they have nothing but rain for the next 3 years? I mean, that's the way their mind's thinking, right? God is working on changing hearts. If it doesn't rain, Ahab and the priests are simply going to say that Baal is mad at them. Oh, we need to sacrifice more. We need to do more. Pay more. Pray more. Have sex with more prostitutes. Do more to appease your God. That's why the rain's not coming. But when rain only comes by the word of the prophet of the one true God, people can't deny that. It's Moses in front of the Egyptians all over again. They could duplicate a few of his tricks to make it look like their gods were just as good. But even Pharaoh's priest stopped midway and said, yeah, this is an actual God, and he's more powerful than you. You should probably just let his people go. His own priests were telling him that. God's people are in bondage again, and Elijah is the new Moses to set them free. This is why the two witnesses in Revelation are thought to be Moses and Elijah returned from the dead. This is why on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and the three representing how God would free his people from captivity and bondage. So let's keep going. Verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Speaking of drinking. John the Baptist gets the reputation of being like Elijah. He was out in the wilderness, wearing camel's hair, eating locusts and honey. Man's man, out in the country, right? Elijah's in the wilderness being fed by ravens and drinking from a brook. But I don't see any indication here that he picked this lifestyle for himself. Sometimes we Christians think we get to pick where and how we serve the Lord. Doesn't work that way. If I were to choose where I serve the Lord, I would pick the Mediterranean coast in Spain. Yes, I've always wanted to live in Spain, and it's beautiful there. And I'm pretty sure there's people in Spain that need to hear about the Lord. So why wouldn't the Lord want me there, right? I can make a pretty good argument about this. Makes sense. But here I am in Arkansas. I'm not near the Mediterranean. Now, I actually do love Arkansas, and I do think it's quite beautiful here. But it's not the Mediterranean. I didn't pick this. God did. And he put a desire in my heart for this place. Put a desire for us to be here. I talked a lot about that on Sunday. Elijah is along for God's ride. Doesn't get to pick where he's at. He doesn't get to pick who he speaks to, where he speaks, or even how he lives. He is at God's mercy to provide for his needs, and that's okay. We talked extensively about God's promises to provide for our needs. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says to consider the birds of the air. In 1 Kings 17, God says, don't just consider the birds of the air. Those birds are bringing you food, Elijah. Elijah's faith is remarkable in the face of what we've seen over the past few weeks. King after king was supporting and even promoting paganism. Supporting it. Elijah, being from Gilead, which is on the east side of the Jordan in modern day Jordan, means that God had to go outside the recognized borders of Israel to find a faithful man that would do exactly what God asked him to do. Not from Judah. It's not from Israel. It also shows us that knowing God was still available to anyone that would seek him out. Elijah didn't grow up near the temple, and yet he still believes in the Lord and is still following. Verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. The ravens were the miracle from the Lord, not the brook. God directed Elijah to go to a place where the water would last the longest, but eventually it just dries up. I don't know about you, but this might make me seriously question God's call on my life. It's always easier to follow God when the blessings keep flowing. But what about when they dry up? We have to remember that when the blessings stop flowing, we have to go to the source and see what happened. John chapter 7, verse 38 says this: He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Pretty familiar section for all of you, I'm sure. A casual reading of that would make it seem like our hearts are the source of the flow, but they're not. Jesus says that the flow will continue only for those who believe in him. Jesus is the source of the flow. Belief is the channel. Flow is just the result. So when the flow stops, it's not because of the source. It's always because of something has happened with the channel, which is our belief. Elijah, it was being tested. Would he be faithful to take meat and bread from unclean ravens? Yeah, that they weren't clean to eat from or eat. Would he be faithful to stay by a brook that kept getting shallower and shallower by the day? He sat by that brook and watched it dry up. Most men would run and go find water in a different land, but not Elijah. He didn't. Elijah proves his faith and obedience by staying next to that brook, even when it dries up. It's only at God's command that he moves to the next thing. That's a huge testimony for us. What a great example for us. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Okay, a dwindling brook is one thing, but now God is sending Elijah into enemy territory. Zarephath is in Sidonian country, where Baal, Jezebel, and her followers are all from. Elijah is to go find an unnamed widow to provide for him. If the brook didn't test his faith, I'm pretty sure this would. Elijah is a superhero among the prophets for good reason. Nothing can really shake his faith and resolve to follow the Lord. So to Zarephath he goes. Another prophet that impresses me, but he doesn't always get a lot of attention, is Nathan. I actually named my son after him. Nathan gets swallowed up in the story of David. But he was told to go to a murderous king and call out his sin. Nathan had no promise that David wouldn't kill him to keep the secret quiet. But he called him out anyways, did what he was asked to do. That's faith and bravery, just like Elijah. These guys should inspire us to be bold for God. That's what they're in the Bible for, so we can read these stories and we can be just as bold as they were. Their jobs weren't easy, but they were very important. And it's important for us to follow their example if we want to walk with the Lord. Elijah will eventually feel like he is the only one left in the land following God. Here he has great confidence and boldness to be the only one in Sidon following God. Pretty cool. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little jar a little oil in a jar, and see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day of the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. There's a reason that God sent Elijah to this widow. God didn't say, go to any widow. Go find a woman in the town and talk to her. No, go to this widow. He's in Sidonian territory. Just by Elijah asking this woman for a drink, he might be risking his life. This is a small Sidonian town that probably would not look favorably on outsiders during a time of severe drought. The last thing that you want is an outsider taking up your resources when you're on the verge of dying. That's something people kill over. This woman didn't bat an eye about giving Elijah a drink of water. She didn't even think about it. She knows the water is running out, and she knows that her and her son are about to die. Yet, she is willing to do what Elijah asks. I don't know what this woman's beliefs were at this point, but she's certainly a nice person, if nothing else. Have you ever met a really nice, gracious person that would absolutely do anything for you, and then you find out they're not a Christian? Sometimes people outside the church are better at hospitality than we are. Sad to say sometimes. Nice doesn't get you to heaven, but it's sad when people outside the church act better than the people in it. Elijah pushes her boundaries, though. Elijah says he doesn't just want water, he wants a meal too. It's one thing to be hospitable, it's another when a guest quickly wears out their welcome. But Elijah is pushing this woman because God called him to. He went there for this reason. It's the job of God's teachers and pastors to push people past their personal boundaries so that they can grow into the servants of God that he wants them to be. I've had conversations with some of you in this room where I have tried to push past your self-imposed limits, and you don't like it. But that's my job. Not always a comfortable one, but a needed one if we're going to grow in our relationships with the Lord. The widow says something interesting. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. As the Lord your God lives. Not hers. This woman is basically saying, y'all ain't from around here, and I know that. But she also acknowledges that she knows who Elijah's God is. This woman had looked at Baal and realized he wasn't going to save her. Maybe her son dying of starvation had her questioning her own faith. No doubt the prophecy from Elijah that there would be drought for 3 years on the land had spread to this little town. Hey, did you hear? A prophet of the Israelites said that they wouldn't have rain for 3 years. King Ahab said, don't worry about it. Baal's got us covered. But we're all dying. You think that conversation wasn't going on in every town? Of course it was. But as time went on, this woman was questioning her faith. She knows Elijah's an Israelite, and it's his God that is causing this drought. I wonder what she would have thought in the moment if she knew that Elijah wasn't just some Israelite, but he was the Israelite that gave the prophecy. The best she can hope for from her God Baal is to die with one last meal with her son. Verse 13. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, not Elijah, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. This woman had to be terrified. She had to be. She already lost her husband. Doesn't say how, possibly from starvation. And now she's going to die with her son. And starvation and dehydration are not pleasant deaths. This is pretty brutal what these people are going through. It's because God's bringing judgment. This woman had the most important decision of her life to make. This will be the most important decision she ever made. Does she go with her plan and make a last meal for her son and herself, or does she waste their supplies on the stranger with only a promise from him that things are going to work out? Put yourself in her shoes. What would you decide in that moment, staring at your starving child? It's a pretty tough decision. This woman is at the same decision point that everyone that has come to Jesus has to make. Once their plans and supplies run out, do you keep doing what you've always done or trust Jesus that there is a better way? He promises us eternal life for those that choose him. But it's only a promise. How do we know that the promise will come true? Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 10. Verse 10 says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." Really important. "He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." It says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The minute we believe, God places his Spirit in us. And that Spirit witnesses to himself. What this basically means is that you know when you know. That's what it means. How do we know the promise can be believed and will come true? Because I know it deep inside. It's not an intellectual thought. It's something that I know in the core of my being. It becomes a part of who we are. It gets intertwined with our DNA. That's how we know. We have confidence. Confidence far above and beyond what we could intellectually think about. This woman listened to Elijah tell her something impossible. That the oil and flour wouldn't run out. That is impossible. That cannot happen. Doesn't happen. Scientifically impossible. She had to decide if she wanted to keep doing it her way or try something new. The minute she decided to go make that cake for Elijah, she knew in her heart that it was all going to be okay. And it was. It was. Back to 1 Kings, verse 15. "So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah." Faith takes action. We can't say we believe and then do nothing. It doesn't work. This woman had to decide if she believed Elijah, and then she had to do something about it. Her act of faith was making a cake that she thought would be her last, and handing that last cake to a stranger. Jesus, looking at the temple, saw another widow put in her life savings into the treasury of the temple. Her faith demanded that she do something to show her reliance upon God. This woman who was afraid she and her son would die, get to live through faith. They didn't just eat one meal, they ate many days over and over again. And the miracle Elijah promised her came to pass. The oil and flour didn't run out. But it wasn't according to Elijah's word. It was according to the word of the Lord. Elijah is just a vessel that God decided to use to take his message to the people. A faithful vessel, but a vessel nonetheless. Elijah didn't get to pick which miracles to perform or what people to go and talk to. He received his marching orders straight from God, and he carried them out in faith. Ahab came to power and made a new temple for an old sin. He enshrined his old sin so that he could keep doing it and help others to do it. But this widow turned her back on what she had known before and what the king told her to do, and she chose to walk by faith with her newfound Lord. What a contrast. God looks favorably on an unnamed widow, and he looks on with disgust at a magnified king. Elijah is just a faithful servant that got to talk to both of them. That's pretty awesome to be a servant of God. I was really hoping to finish chapter 17 tonight, but I don't think we're going to have time. So I think we're going to end here so we have a good pickup place next week. So let's end in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for Elijah. Just the example of a faithful servant. The last several weeks we've seen just horrible king after horrible king. And when I turn on the news, I see more horrible kings. So I'm tired of hearing about horrible kings, Lord. It's good to see a faithful servant. And Lord, that's what we want to be. We want to be faithful servants. We want to be people like Elijah that can hang out near a brook and watch it run dry and know that you still have everything under control. Lord, when we see the brook drying up before us and we think that everything is turning into chaos, help us to go back to the source, the true source, you, our belief in you, where the rivers of living water will flow from our hearts to the people around us. That's what we need, Lord. What a picture. A brook, living water. Awesome. So, Lord, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you for dealing with sinners like us and sending your son Jesus to take our place. Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to walk with you this week. We want to be Elijah in whatever little way we can this week. So show us what that is. Keep our eyes open. Help us to see opportunities, be faithful, to serve you, and to love others. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Have a great rest of your week. And more Elijah next week.